We welcome you to the Media Ministries of the Gathering Church in the Countryside YMCA of Mainville. As we love the Lord and each other, we're trusting that God would use us to plant a church in every YMCA around the world. To this end, would you join us? We meet on Sundays at 10 a.m. and in community groups throughout the week. As you listen to this resource, our prayer is that your love for Jesus would grow deep and your love for others would be seen and heard. Today for Palm Sunday, I want to tell you about Jesus. I want to tell you, as he was walking into Jerusalem, both in Mark 10 and Mark 11, there's two titles that people shouted at him that I want to study today. One was a guy named Bartimaeus. So we're going to do a little bit of review in that blind dude, okay? And he shouted, "Son of David." We're going to study that this morning. And then we're going to fast forward a little bit to Mark 11, which is, this is kind of part two. We spent a little bit of time in Mark 11 a few weeks ago when they shouted, "Hosanna." And my prayer for our church is that as a result of seeing these two titles, that you would be more informed about who Jesus is, his character, his role, his function, how he plays, and that it wouldn't be just like, "Oh, cool, that's nice about him," but really that it would specifically change how you pray. And so we're gonna talk about being how these two names can inform our prayer life, and then we're gonna talk about like the earnestness that of how we can pray. That's the direction of this morning. And so the title is called Palm Sunday Prayers. Let's start off with Son of David, okay? Let me just share the story with you. Maybe you weren't here, you were working in the nursery when we went over the story of Bartimaeus. So we're just backing up a little bit in Mark 10, if you wanna follow along in your Bibles, okay? This is where Jesus is walking in. Okay, he's walking into Jerusalem, and we hear about this blind dude named Bartimaeus. We called him Blind Bart a couple weeks ago. When Jesus restores his sight, he goes, "Hey, Jesus," to Bartimaeus, "what do you want me to do for you? Would you give me sight again?" And Jesus grants him sight. This is the story where he throws off the cloak prior to even gaining his sight, right? Which would be such a moment of insecurity, throwing off a cloak and running to Jesus, and then his sight being restored. But prior to that, he hears about Jesus, right? He knows Jesus. There's been discussion going around town, and he senses Jesus coming, and he goes, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And you know the story. The crowds are like, "Shut your mouth. Son of David, have mercy on me." "Quiet." "Son of David, have mercy on me." "Quiet. We don't want it," right? The crowds are just hushing him. And he, with boldness and proudness, he's declaring this unique messianic title that I want to just go a little bit deeper in, okay? Now, all right, folks, there are a few chapters in Scripture where Jesus, where God promises to his people specific things. In Bible language, they call them covenants, okay? And the New Testament recognizes those covenants, and the New Testament writers like riff on those covenants. So if they're like a jazz player, they get these themes, these covenants, and then they're playing the saxophone and they take those same themes and craft them, and they come to light. It's just this beautiful jazz song, we could say, okay? And so like the first covenant is where Adam and Eve sin in Genesis 3. We say that they fell, and as a result, all of humanity for all of time fell into sin. And God speaks to them, and out of grace and mercy, clothes them, restores this relationship with them and says to them in this promise in Genesis 3:15, you don't have to go there, I'm just telling you of the first covenant. He says, hey, this is a big mess, but I'm going to restore the situation and I'm going to send someone one day to heal all this brokenness and sin. Theologians call this the proto-evangelion. Proto, first, evangelion, evangelism, good news. And so we call this the Adamic covenant, his promise to Adam, okay? Next covenant, man, things are getting messed up. And God says, I am going to destroy the earth with a flood. And he does. Tells Noah, this is what I want you to do. I want you to build a boat. I want you to get your family in it. The rains came down. The floods came up. God destroys the earth. Noah and his family get out of the ark. And God says, I'm never going to do that again. Noahic covenant. I promise to you that I'm never going to deal with sin by destroying the earth again. And that was a really cool promise because every time that we sin, and if he didn't make that promise, we'd be like, especially in Southwest Ohio, right? Lots of rain. We'd be like, is it coming? No, he promised his people that he would deal with sin differently than a flood. Genesis 12, God promises a man, Abraham, hey, one day, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless you. And through all the generations, they're going to be further, you know, there's going to be more generations than the stars in the heaven, sands on the seashore. And I promise to you that through your seed, I am going to make right what was wronged. Abrahamic covenant. Okay? Most people remember those ones because they're all in the book of Genesis. And they're like 3, 6, 12. Sweet, I got that, right? But this one that I'm going to share with you is one that most people forget because it's like kind of random and it's not in the book of Genesis. It's in the book of 2 Samuel chapter 7. So if you're like memorizing the broad story of God's redemptive purpose, 2 Samuel chapter 7 is one to lock in your head and it's called the Davidic covenant. This is the one that Bartimaeus is known. That this is the one that he's talking about. And that the crowd, when they say, and Paul read it, Hosanna in the highest, and blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then they said something like, it's chapter 11, verse 10. That's the king. He's the one who's going to sit on David's throne, the Davidic kingdom. So there's all these covenantal promises that are going on Palm Sunday. And that's the one I want to talk about right now. Son of David. Four things that Bartimaeus is like locked and loaded, standing on the promises when it comes to 2 Samuel chapter 7. So if you want to flip there now, let's go for it, okay? Here's the first thing that Bartimaeus is claiming, that he's knowing. He's like informed by the Old Testament, and he's excited about and loving about this guy named Jesus. The first is this. Jesus was in the family lineage of David. Jesus was in the family lineage of David. He was in the line of David. It's a biological claim, okay? And it starts off in verse 12 of 2 Samuel chapter 7. I'll read it for us. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, this is Nathan prophesying to David about him and his future, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body. Okay, and let's just pause there. So this is the first part of the Davidic covenant, this promise to David that he's going to send through his line kings. So David, there will be a time when you die, but I am assuring you that on your throne, there will always be someone, okay? I'm in control, I'm reigning, and what I am doing is I'm always going to send someone to rule in your line. This is why the book of Matthew starts with the lineage of Jesus Christ. And it starts off with Abraham, and it says, Abraham had Isaac, and Isaac had Jacob, and Jacob had Abraham and Isaac, I had Jacob and Joseph. Jacob had Joseph and his, you know, 11 brothers. And then it starts going 14 generations. And then it gets to David. And then it goes all the way to Joseph. And Joseph was the father of Jesus, okay? And so, like, Matthew is wanting to prove to his readers that this Jesus guy, in his lineage, he's the rightful king. He should reign. This would mean that this guy, Jesus, if he's in the line of David, that he's the true line of Judah. He's the true Israel. We could say he's the true vine. He's the true light to the nations. But today we could say Jesus is the true king. And he's going to rule on the throne with righteousness and truth. First one, Jesus is from the biological line of David, okay? Number two, Jesus was king. So this is in verse 12b. It's up on the screen for you. It says, "And I will establish his kingdom." All right, and now everyone look up here for a sec. Whenever Bible teachers, preacher dudes start talking about kingdom, it's easy to like drift off into the theological clouds and start talking about the theology of the kingdom and things like that, okay? And that's wonderful. Jesus loved to talk about his kingdom. But just for today, I'm going to just narrow it and get right to the point with kingdom. If Jesus is king, what does this actually mean in practical terms? This guy Bartimaeus, who was blind, shouting, "Son of David," he's saying, "You're the king." He's understanding that if this guy is king, then I want to be his loyal subject. That's kingdom language, king language. And if you're a loyal subject, subject equals your subject to the king. You're in submission to him. And so your attitude, your posture of Jesus the king is one of master and Lord. If you could describe what it's like to be a kingdom subject, a follower of Jesus, it would be, "He is my authority." This guy Bartimaeus is going, "I want to follow you. Whatever you say, I'll do." Which is the greatest attitude for the Christian. Like, what if our congregation, the subjects of the kingdom, okay? What if we opened up our Bibles, which is how we hear from our king? We could say it's the king's commandments, like his king's commands and instructions for his subjects. What if we opened up God's word every day and had the attitude like this: whatever I read from here, I want to obey because he's my king. Whatever it says, I'll do. I don't care what it'll cost me. If a church does that, I promise God will use a church like that, no matter how big or small in numbers, no matter location. Revival occurs when God's people are willing to obey him. This guy named D.L. Moody, who lived in Chicago, served as a chaplain in the YMCA, he once heard a guy speak. This guy said, "The world has yet to see a man whose heart is fully surrendered to the Lord." And D.L. Moody goes, I'll be that guy. I think that means that whatever Jesus says, I'll do it. And his life was marked by surrender because he had this attitude that Jesus is king and that's my authority. Jesus was king. Number two. Can I just say one more thing about that? If we were to dive into the inner recesses of Bartimaeus' mind, he said, "Son of David." There's a lot of people that hang around church and hang around Christians because it can and does have earthly benefits. For instance, if you hang around Christians and read the Bible with Christians and even read the book of Proverbs, there's a lot of wisdom that will actually help you in this life. You could call it, there's like life tips in there. If you hang around the scriptures, you'll grow in your ability to manage your finances better. You'll read about the lazy man in Proverbs, and you'll be like, oh, you could just decide it's bad to be lazy and it's good to be hardworking, and so I should be a harder worker. There's stuff in there in the Bible about relationships and about marriage and all, like you can. Within its realm, you can better your life by hanging around church and the Bible and stuff, okay? But notice, this guy Bartimaeus didn't sit on the road and he didn't say things like, son of community, I want community and friends. Which, if you hang around church and Bible, like you'll probably end up not being as lonely and you'll probably gain more friends. But that wasn't like the very desire of his heart. That wasn't the reason he like went to church or decided to follow Jesus, because like he just wanted more friends. He didn't say, son of the guy that's good for my kids. I should start going to church because, like, there's going to be some good moral implications taught. Even though that's how, like, sometimes young families decide, like, well, we got kids, we should probably, like, start bringing them to church and stuff, right? But the attitude of this guy was like, King, whatever you say, I'll follow. I think that's a really good cue for us today. Like a great mindset. What's the king like? How can I obey him? Let's go to number three. This is the shouts of Son of David, and we're seeing that this is informed by 2 Samuel 7, the Davidic covenant. This is not coming from anywhere. This is the first time that someone calls Jesus Son of David in the book of Mark. It's not random. It's from the Old Testament, and it's especially from this chapter. And the next one is number three, his throne would be forever. This is from the Davidic covenant, verse 13. Let me read it for us. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Okay? Forever. Emphasis on forever. Again, if you have been in the scriptures, you would know and think, oh, he's talking about like forever stuff, like the end times. All right, pastor's about to get into like all the millennial discussions and tribulation and what the eschaton is and when he'll come back and things like that. And all of that is like really exciting and worth talking about. But I don't think that was the heart of Bartimaeus right here. I think when he was shouting, Son of David, and the crowds in Mark 11 were shouting, like, that's the Davidic king, he's going to reign forever. I think it was more so talking about this, that they realized the worth of following his king, following the king and doing kingdom work. Like, oh, that's the king. And he's worth following because his reign is going to be forever. Last week, we were in Ephesians 4, and we talked about the work of ministry. And I think this is the cool part. Like, when believers serve the Lord and they work to build his kingdom, when they do that, their work is eternal. It lasts. It never fades. We could say it's of worth. Which is so motivating to me. We're talking about kingdom. We're using kingdom language. Here's just like a kingdom/political way to talk about it, okay? Every president that has ever been a part of, you know, the United States since we inaugurated, like the four-term, like year term, right? It's like, it's wonderful that they serve and they change their policies and they try to like do and make decisions that will be the best for their country according to what they think and believe, right? Like every president should do that. But then the next president comes in 4 years later, and what do? They usually change their policies, right? Whatever that guy did 4 years ago, I ain't doing that. Let's change it around. And the country, like, has to shift and shift, shift, shift. And so, like, when Bartimaeus, when the crowd, when we go, Son of David, King, I'm going to follow him, it's so motivating to know that his reign is forever. And his like policies, like the way that he goes about things, the way he does things, it'll never change. It's so worth following. It's so motivating to be like, when I serve him, when I give my life for him, when I wake up early, stay up late, when I'm on the phone with this person or meeting with this person, discipling him or setting up the chairs and whatever it is, how you serve him. When you do the work of ministry, it's so worth it. Because it promotes a forever reign of Jesus. Let's do number four. This is our last one. Son of David means son of God. When he's shouting, Son of David, and when the crowd is saying anything about the Davidic kingdom, and it has to do with this guy, Jesus, coming down, what you're saying is, that guy is God. How did Bartimaeus know? I think there was probably a lot of chatter going on in Galilee and in Jerusalem about this Jesus dude. I mean, right away, when Jesus comes on the scene in Mark 1, you gotta know that like words spread that this guy Jesus, he said, hey, my kingdom's here. And then he walks in the water. John the Baptist, before he baptizes him, the heavens open up and a voice from heaven, God the Father himself speaks and he says, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased. And the Holy Spirit, a dove, came down and descended upon him. You gotta figure that news spread, right? And so if the Father, the voice from heaven is confirming this is my son, and then Bartimaeus is going, he's the son of David. He's saying, this guy is God. He's standing on the promise that Jesus is the Son of God, that God himself in the flesh is walking down this dirt road, and I'm about to talk to him. In this particular prophecy, it talks about when David commits iniquity. Do you see that in verse, 13, 14? Can we flip to the verse? There it is, 14. It will be to him, I will be to him as a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, and this is the weird part, we're like, what? I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the Son of Men. This is a prophecy that was partially fulfilled in David, because we know that David sinned, but we know that Jesus Christ, of course, did not commit iniquity, but instead lived a perfect life and then was beaten by the rods of men and was given stripes, was whipped, and by his stripes, Isaiah 53 says, that we're healed. So this particular prophecy, the Davidic covenant fulfilled in Jesus. Son of David. That's the first part. Let's go to the second part. Let's go to the second like thing that was shouted on Palm Sunday that we all know, we all love. We love the song Hosanna. This is what's written behind me. Let's talk about Hosanna. Let me read it for us one more time. In your Bibles, go ahead and flip on over to Mark 11. And we'll just read from 7 to 10 together. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. Verse 8, And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." This is awesome. This is Palm Sunday. In recognition and in honor of this like significant day, really on the church calendar, this is the most significant parade ever happened. I'm not like super savvy with AI, but this week I asked AI, "What is the most significant parade in world history?" And they gave me the answer. AI gave me the answer, the Macy's Day Parade, okay, in New York. And I was like, all right, okay. You know, AI is probably not a Christian, you know. And here are the reasons it gave me. Millions of views and participants. Giant helium balloons of popular characters. Elaborate floats, marching bands, and celebrity appearance. And the parade has a long history dating back to 1924, which Europeans would just laugh at that. A long history. These Americans, you know, whatever. Is AI American? Because I don't know. And then has become a cherished Thanksgiving tradition, okay? Now I'm going to just like speak of the heart and the emotions and things like that, okay? Do you want to know my like emotional response when I'm like flipping through the channels and I see the Macy's Day Parade? Like, do you want to hear about the passions that just come out of me and the excitement that I feel? You ready? Oh. There's a big balloon of Pikachu. Oh, there's a lot of people. Okay, where's the football game? Okay, that's about the level of a feeling that I experience when it comes to the most significant parade in world history. Pikachu. But when it comes to Palm Sunday, this parade, there are a whole lot more feelings and emotions with eternal effects that are going on. Hosanna literally means save us. And so just picture yourself there. You've got Jesus riding through the crowd and people laying down coats and waving palm branches and saying, "Save us! Rescue us!" Right? Another way to like understand it would be like, "Salvation is here, salvation." Just to give you even just a little bit of historical sight into the actual geographical point of where this was happening. Like Jesus, as he is declaring himself to be king, there's more stuff going on. Because contextually, kings came in the east gate of Jerusalem. This is the big gate. This is where he's coming back. He's coming through the east gate. But theologians understand that the location that he went through and entered in Jerusalem was called the Shepherd's Gate. So not the east gate, where kings with big horses and big parades come in with chariots and things like that. Just like if you're into like Disney, it's like think Aladdin, right? Like here comes and they're riding on elephants and you've got the genie out in front, remember? Like that kind of feeling, that was what a typical king would shoot for coming in on the east gate. But Jesus is said to come in the Shepherd's Gate. A gate designated just for shepherds and sheep. And so what you have here is people shouting, "King, King, King." And Jesus inaugurating this week with this declaration saying, right now, yes, I'm king, but the way I'm going to serve my people is by way of a shepherd and a sheep. I'm coming in and I'm going to get slaughtered this week. My blood's going to be shed and I'm going to lead my people. I'm going to forgive their sins, and I'm going to do it not by this pompous entry, but I'm actually going to do it by my blood. And it's going to be through my blood that people are drawn to me. This was a time during Passover. And people during Passover remember the Exodus, when the angel of death passed over God's people. And then they exited the land of Egypt and then went on into the promised land after 40 years of wandering, right? During the time of Passover, the city of Jerusalem would swell 7 times its size. The end of this month, you all know that I'm from Green Bay. I'm going back to Green Bay at the end of this month. Green Bay has a population of 106,000 people, and I'm taking my 4 daughters to the NFL draft on Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. And Green Bay is about to swell from 106,000 to what is projected to be 750,000. It's going to swell 7 times its size. That's a lot of cheese and a lot of brats in Green Bay, Wisconsin. And it's going to be so awesome, okay? Same kind of feeling. I mean, the excitement level, the swelling, and it would be really easy to be like, king, 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 rule, reign. But Jesus enters the shepherd's gate and he says, I'm going to actually deal with your sin. I'm going to satisfy the wrath of God this week. And I'm going to die on the cross. Palm Sunday, way more than a historical event. Way more than just a big parade. Kids, listen up. You want to hear my understanding of Palm Sunday when I was a kid? When I was like 7, 8, 9, 10 years old? It was this. Palm Sunday, branches, palms, green. Probably the church is going to have some like greenery, I guess. 1 week before Easter, which means 1 week before Easter baskets, which means candy. That was my understanding of Palm Sunday. I just went from Christianity to candy, okay? And that was like my whole love and motivation. Guys, 1 more week till jelly beans, okay? I hope that Palm Sunday goes a little bit deeper for you than Christianity to candy today, or just like, oh, yeah, palm, Hosanna in the highest, right? That's what, parade, cool. I hope it goes way beyond an informed understanding of Jesus, Son of David, the 4 truths from the 2 Samuel 7. I hope it goes beyond the understanding of what Hosanna means to save us. I mean, these guys, when they're shouting it, just imagine like Bartimaeus. Imagine the feeling and the passion and the desperate nature of which he was crying out. That he was crying to Jesus, and it was Jesus was his only hope. I mean, these shouts were like, rescue us! You're the only chance we got! Especially with the crowds like just trying to hush him and, hey, shut it! Can you imagine like the courage that it took? Even the humility. Like to say, rescue me! I mean, sometimes we as Christians feel shy singing in church with other Christians where there's no persecution at all. And some of our thoughts are like, I wonder what so-and-so is thinking about me. I wonder what they think if they're sitting ahead of me about my voice. If I raise my hand, will people think I'm weird, right? We've got all those thoughts even when we're singing in church. But can you imagine like on the road here, rescue me! It was their a deep understanding of their human condition, and the only thing that would fix it was this guy, this God-man. I don't think, just to speak to their emotions, I don't think Bartimaeus, I don't think the people that were shouting like Hosanna with a full and like zealous heart, I don't think they were a product of the 1950s American dad. You know what I'm talking about when I say that? Like this generation was called the silent generation. They came home from work. They read the newspaper. They didn't like engage with their kids necessarily. They did their job. They provided for the family, and there was no feeling or emotion, nor was that expected from them, right? And in some regards, as Christians, like I think we can be products of the generations that have gone before us. Like, for example, just a peek into my heart. The last few weekends, I've been mulching, and mulching is a good thing for my heart and my soul and my body. Right, I'm outside, I'm working, but it takes me about 30 minutes or so to have my mind cleared and actually pray while I'm working. And I found myself even in this text going, why are my prayers like shallow at first? Why am I hesitant towards really praying with like zeal and passion and like an intimacy with God? Why am I slow to share what's really going on in my life and being raw with the Lord? I'm asking, why am I slow to be talking about the kingship of Jesus? To say, Hosanna, Lord, save me. Like, I know it's not just like, oh, yeah, yes, Hosanna. I said that once when I was six, but it's like, Lord, save me from myself. This week I've been thinking like this, and I'm so like, I've got so much junk in my life. I need you here. Would you train my mind and my heart for, like, that's the kind of spirit that says, Hosanna, Son of David, I want to follow you, I want to obey you. Not just like, hey, Lord, thanks for this day, and, you know, would you make it good? Thank you, and be with me, and amen. Like, these are prayers that people felt down deep. We could say it's deep calls to deep. It's like deep cries. Have mercy on me. It's like Christ alone, Son of David. I'm acknowledging my condition as I'm mulching. I can't be a good dad or husband or pastor or friend, or I can't do anything without your strength. And I'm so sorry for trying. I am blowing it here and here and here. I am a wretched to think that I can do it on my own. Lord, thank you that you're there and that you give me the grace and the power I need. Lord, would you work in my life this week? I'm concerned about this. I think these texts produce deeper prayers. They're not prayers recited from some old book or some cold liturgy or just no heart, no feelings. I think they come from the very depth of who you are. I think we just need a little encouragement to get there sometimes. Could I read you a really long quote by a really smart guy? This is by a guy named Charles Spurgeon on prayer from this text. You don't have to write it down, but you know, if you want to snap a picture of it, that's fine too. Let me read it for us. Prayer is when the poor soul, in some weighty trouble, fainting and athirst, lifts up its streaming eyes and wrings its hands and beats its bosom and then cries, Thou, Son of David, have mercy on me. Your cold orations will ne'er reach the throne of God. Catch this. It is the burning lava of the soul that hath furnace within, a very volcano of grief and sorrow. It is that burning lava of prayer that finds its way to God. No prayer ever reaches God's heart, which does not come from our hearts. At the end of the day, these guys who are shouting this thing, they're not just checking some theological box, getting the right answer. They are praying. They're shouting from their hearts. And I think that's for us today too. I think God would be so glorified if our church came away from Palm Sunday just having a zeal to pray. To pray and acknowledge his kingship, his sovereignty, how he is God, how he rescues us, how he saves us. If we could have a church, if we could have us, you, me, crying out to the Lord and saying, you're worthy and I'm going to follow you.